We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 57. So let's turn there in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, we'll read the whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors, also in the posts, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? And have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Let's stop and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word gives us peace. You give us peace. Thank you that we can have peace with you because of Jesus, and we can walk in your peace in our daily life by your Holy Spirit. I pray tonight that we would see these warnings and take them to heart of idolatry, of immorality, of drifting away from you, that we would search our hearts and have you search us, that we would be careful and cautious not to allow these things to creep up in our hearts and lives. Lord, may we be faithful to you because you've been faithful to us. Thank you that you're a holy God. but you're also near to us. You promise to bless us and give us peace and protection. And we ask that as we study your word, you would speak to us and reveal yourself to us in a special way. You would just use me for your honor and glory tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to preach tonight, there is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. And I want you tonight to consider, are you at war with God? Are you enjoying the peace of God? Because the reality, there's so many people going through life and they're going against God's will, God's plan, God's design. And they wonder why there's no peace. Oh, they may try to go after what the world says will give you peace. And it may make them feel good even in the short term. But in the end, they'll find out there is no peace for the wicked. So are you at war with God or are you at peace with him? This chapter is really a continuation of what we looked at in Isaiah 56. And it really kind of deals with God warning the nations of the ungodly leaders that they've had, that they've been listening to, that are leading them astray. And, you know, just because someone is in leadership and has a position doesn't mean you're always to follow them, especially when we're talking about spiritually. That we got to make sure they're lining up with the Bible, lining up with Scripture. And so God is continuing to rebuke Israel for their ungodly leaders and for the consequences of their ungodly leadership. And it starts off in the first few verses, says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away." You know, there's a saying, it seems like the good die young. Maybe you've heard that saying before. And the idea here is that because of the wicked rulers and whatever's been happening and being allowed to happen in Israel, the righteous ones, the ones that are doing what's right, they're the ones that are suffering the consequences of the wicked choices of the leaders. And God's saying the righteous are perishing and none are taking it to heart. You know, the Bible does tell us that the good, or we could say the righteous ones, those that are trusting in the Lord, God wants to bless them and God has a plan for them, but God allows suffering and pain and even death, and God has a purpose in even allowing the death of the righteous. The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and so God, it's a blessing in a sense when God allows the righteous to be taken away from the presence of evil in this world. It's actually a grace that now they're with him. Let me show you a scripture in John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. And this is our Lord's high priestly prayer before going to the cross. And I like to say this is the real Lord's prayer, not like the model prayer where he teaches the disciples how to pray. But this is our Lord actually praying, and notice what he prays for. It's very important. John 17 and verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given to me, those that are saved, believers, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." You know, when a believer, when a righteous one passes from this world stage, as painful as it may be, once folks that we love dearly, folks perhaps that we worship with in church, and we've lost some in our church the last couple of years, or maybe relatives or friends, it's painful. I'm not arguing that. But can I encourage you, it's also an answer to our Lord's prayer, that those that are his will be with him and will behold the fullness of his glory. Isn't that amazing? And that's God's plan for all of us one day. In fact, you can even think about in the end times, in the rapture, when the church is taken away. That's a mercy. That's a grace of God taking his church before the judgment falls during the great tribulation. And so it's not all bad news when a Christian passes away. It's a blessing to pass off into the destiny, the eternity that God has for his people. So they're taken away from the evil in this world. And that's even what Isaiah 57 brings out. It says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So they're spared the future evil that's coming. And God says, for them, it's actually really ultimately a blessing taken away from the future evil. Rest. It's the idea of someone that's settled, that's calm. You'll see this mention of peace and the contrast of those that have peace and rest and those that are unrestful, those that don't have God's peace. And notice their character traits. Those that are trusting in God, following God's ways, enjoy His peace, enjoy His rest. And those that are rebellious, idolatrous, immoral, they're wicked. There is no peace. There is no rest. There is no satisfaction. There is no calmness. So let's take a look at the wicked and why there's no peace to the wicked. And that's what this chapter really brings out. First, let's consider the worship of the wicked. You know, God created us. We're all made in His image. And whether you are a Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not, everyone worships something. Because that's how we were created. Everyone has a theology. Everyone has a system of faith that they live out. For the atheist, maybe it's himself. He's his own God. And he worships himself and the decisions he makes. He's the master and controller of his whole life. And he has his whole theology built up. But we are creatures of worship. That's how God made us. And our duty is to find the right object of our worship. And that's God. We're going to see in verse 15 that He's the only one that's high and lifted up, that inhabits eternity. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship, or worthy of our giving our lives to, our passions to. It's God. But so many people worship other things or other people that are not God, and God calls that idolatry. And take a look at some of the language the Bible uses. Look at verse 3. He says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Very strong language. And the Bible is letting us know that whenever people reject God, the floodgates of sin swing wide open. You're susceptible to all types of wickedness and sin. And first he calls out those that are in idolatry. You know, can I just tell you, idolatry is easier than worship of the true and living God. It's the easy way out. Because in idolatry, it's easy to follow a God that agrees with you all the time. It's easy to follow a God that makes no moral demands against your flesh, because you created that God to begin with. And so really, you're the one pulling the strings. So it's easy to fall into idolatry. Men can make their false gods do anything they want. It's a totally different thing to submit yourself to the true and living God. That's a different matter altogether. And so God is rebuking these idolaters, and he says these sons of the sorcerer, the sorceress. And that word in the Hebrew is the one is just like what it sounds like in our, for us in English, is those that practice witchcraft, soothsaying, enchantments, fortune tellers, diviners, things that are becoming really popular in America, all the kind of the New Age stuff that's even being mingled in with Christianity. You go to the bookstore, the Christian book section is all New Age stuff where it's sprinkling in all of this nonsense. And God's calling out this as sin. It's idolatry. He's totally opposed to it. Then he also rebukes immorality. He says the seed of the adulterer and the whore. And we're living in a very immoral nation. We're living in a very immoral society where we've thrown off anything that's biblical and right. And we want to embrace all that's evil, all that goes against God's design in our culture today. God is saying that they are going after these false gods, and he's comparing it to spiritual adultery, is even the picture here, that they've forsaken him. They've forsaken him as the one who loves them, who's blessing them, who's a husband unto them, but they've forsaken him in spiritual adultery. But notice, they go off into deep sin. And the Bible says in verse 4, "Against whom do ye sport yourselves? And against whom make ye a wide mouth?" It's the idea of those that are kind of making a mockery of their sin. Oh, your Bible says this is evil, this is wrong, we don't care. Your God doesn't approve of my lifestyle. And they mock and scorn and make faces is the idea of just kind of just being fools. And the Bible says in Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock at sin. You know, as Christian people, we shouldn't laugh at that which God calls evil and immoral. And so when the television shows come on, the big popular sitcoms that have homosexuality and adultery and immorality, and they expect you to sit there and laugh, the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. It's foolishness. That's garbage. By the way, we shouldn't let that be bombarding our minds and our spirit, our souls, and our children, by the way. They're being influenced by all of the latest movies and TV shows and books. We've got to be very cautious about that. But it's fools who make a mock at sin. Unfortunately, these people were so emboldened by their sin that they would mock and scorn God. And notice what else they do. Look at verse number 5. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Unfortunately, it was not uncommon for these pagan idol worshippers in those days to have child sacrifices as part of their rituals to worship their false gods. Probably the most notable was the false god Molech. The god Molech was represented by a bronze statue, and that bronze statue would be heated up with fire. That bronze statue had arms that were spread out like this, and as the fire would rage and as that statue would heat up, a child, a little infant, would be placed in the arms of this false god and literally burnt alive in false worship. And before we cringe and moan and say how backwards, how pagan, that's exactly what's taking place in America through the sin of abortion. We use the word abortion, but it's infanticide, it's murder, it's the killing of a life that God has given, God has created, God has brought into this world. And I want you to notice the order here. They forsake God in their worship, and they forsake God's morality, and this is what follows. This violence even towards children. And the abortion issue, I know we're very thankful, by the way, rejoicing that Roe v. Wade was overturned. And it's a little blessing, but it doesn't mean it's the end of abortion. Certainly doesn't mean America's experiencing revival today, but I believe it's a great answer to prayer. But I will say this, the argument for abortion doesn't begin with women's rights. It doesn't begin with what should a woman be able to do. It begins with what's inside that woman's womb and how should we treat it. We know it's a life, and how should we treat life? That's where it begins. And the idea that we have an option, that we should just be able to willingly kill children just for convenience sake is so sinful and wicked, but there's nothing new under the sun. Not much has changed. When you live in a culture that promotes immorality, that's what happens. And the reality of abortion is because people want free love, love without consequences. They want their immoral relationships, hook up, shack up, one night stands, all that stuff, and have no consequences. And so that's why abortion is so popular. But the Bible here tells us the progression when you reject God, when you worship things or people that are not God. These are what cultures and societies begin to embrace. And in verse number six, he says, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. In other words, to these false gods that they've created, they're providing worship to those false gods that belong to the true and living God. The offerings and sacrifices that belong to the true God, Jehovah God, they're offering to these idols. What an affront to God. So the worship that should have been reserved for God is given to idols. How sad. And God continues in verse 6, he says, should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. And so they're going to offer all these sacrifices, and they're not even considering God. They've forgotten God, and they're worshiping these false gods instead. Again, as Christians, we got to be careful. It can be so easy to have idols. Anything that takes our focus off of God, and we give worship to a thing or a person that's not God, And we offer to God our time, our talent. We offer these idols our time, talent, and treasure that we should be reserving for the true God. We all have to be on guard for that, for idols that can creep up in our hearts. Verse 8 says, "Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me." I want you to keep your place here and compare this with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, notice they developed a very organized system for their idol worship. Remember what I said, we're all creatures of worship. Even those that don't worship God, they worship something and they have a way of worshiping that something. And notice they've created memorials and ways to remember these false gods. And in Deuteronomy 6, look at what God told them they should do to remember him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest down by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Notice, God wanted them to remember. Remember that he is their God. Remember that they are to love him and be submitted to him in all things. And they are to have literal moments and opportunities to teach their children to remember God. And instead of doing that, they were going after idols and teaching their children and their household to go after idols. Because it says in Isaiah 57, verse 8, "Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance." But not the remembrance of God. It says, "For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me." Listen, they are hanging up pictures of idols on their walls, and they are hanging up all types of things. Listen, I've been in homes of people that they have some saint on the dash of their car, or some saint hanging up in their hallway, or some picture or some trinket that, hey, this is what's going to bring protection or covering or blessing or whatever the case is. God's not for that. He's opposed to idols. And if you're saved, get rid of the idols, amen? Burn them, throw them in the garbage. That's where they belong. Don't give them as gifts to someone else, amen? Get rid of them. They're idols. But God wants us to remember him, not these idols, not these people or trinkets. And so we have to be careful. And this is a lesson for parents tonight. What examples, what's being taught in your home? How are your children being raised? Are they being raised to remember the true and living God? Are they being taught to love and embrace another? Maybe they're taught to love money at all costs. It could even be good things. Love education to the sacrifice of following God. Love getting a good job or career. Love having friends or being good at sports or being good at whatever instrument or whatever the case is. And we lift those things up. Remember that. And we don't remember God. It's a grave danger. Sometimes as parents, we need to realize the messages we send, whether it's explicitly or even implicitly, that we're teaching them to forsake God. But God wants us to teach our children to love him with all their heart, soul, and mind, to serve him. He's a good God. He's a blessing to serve the Lord. So that's the worship of the wicked. Then number two, the hope of the wicked. In verse 10 says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." You know, some people say, "I feel good in my sin. I'm quite content living it. I don't want to live like you Christians or follow God or follow the Bible. And I'm quite happy without it." And that may be so for a little while. They may be tempted to think that they have hope, they have everything they need. It says in verse 11, "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Had not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not?" In other words, time goes on, and God's silence, sometimes people mistake for God's approval. Well, this is not a big deal. God hasn't struck me down. There's been no angel from heaven to correct me, and so God's silence must mean God's approval, and that's just not the case. These people are living in sin, yet they did not say there is no hope. It's a sad commentary that they were happy in their sin. But they would have to come to the place where God was going to reveal it. In verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. God's already decided if you live a life apart from him, it will not profit. You say, but Pastor, I know some people, they're millionaires, billionaires, and they're far from God. Yeah, when they leave this world, what are all those millions going to do for them? When they die, put in the grave, and their spirit and their soul goes to hell for all of eternity, those millions and billions won't do them a lick of good then. It profits them nothing. And God's already decided that, be sure your sin will find you out, that quote-unquote success in this life doesn't mean God's approval. Just because you seem to be getting away with it, just because God's silent for the time being. But he says that it will not profit thee. They shall not profit thee. The reality is nothing can save sinners except for truly trusting in God. Look at verse number 13. It says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. See, there are those that they'd want to trust in man. They want to trust in money, technology, whatever the world offers them. And again, there's no hope there. But if you learn to trust in God, that's where you'll have his blessing, his provision, his promises is what's being in view here. So there's no hope for the wicked. But then thirdly, being at peace with God. That's what we all want, amen? Make sure we have peace with God and we're at peace we're enjoying his peace in our daily lives. In verse 14, it says, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God wants to have close relationship and fellowship with his people. And when you decide to trust in him, God wants our life with him to be such that we clear the way, that there's no obstacles between us and God, nothing between us, that he can enjoy a clear and open relationship with us. Whatever gets in the way of our getting right with God, dealt with, removed. God delights in that. He delights in us having a proper view of who he is, that he's not just like us. We saw in a previous chapter that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? He is the holy, transcendent God, the eternal God. You and I, we had a beginning. We had a date that we were born and came into this world. God has no beginning. He's eternal. He's eternally existent. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the one that inhabits eternity. Literally, he's the ruler of eternity. He created time. It's just part of his creation. And so this God, he's also holy. He's lifted up. He's exalted. And he's glorified when we humble ourselves before him. How can we have peace with God? Verse 15 tells us, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You see that he wants us to be broken, to be humble before him, honest before him. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're honest, that we come clean with him when there is sin, when there's something that needs to be made right. God delights in that, and he promises peace to those that walk in that. There are several promises of blessing given in the next few verses. In verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. He promises peace. When we come to God and for salvation, the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, before we are saved, we're the enemies of God. We're at enmity with him. We're in rebellion. We're in sin. We have to repent and call on Jesus to be our Savior. And because of our faith and trust in Christ, the Bible says we're justified, forgiven, and now we have peace with God. Literally, it's the idea of two opposing parties and being reconciled. And the problem's not on God's end, it's on our end. We need to be reconciled to him. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. So tonight, do you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? I hope so. I hope you know that you have peace with God. Once you're in Christ, you have that peace. And God promises here, peace, peace to those that are far off because they've come to him in faith and they've humbled themselves. They've been broken and honest before him. But then there's a great contrast in verse 20. It says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I wonder how many of you maybe would be honest tonight and say, I tend to get kind of seasick when I'm out on the water on a boat. Anyone, you get seasick when you're on the water, maybe some of you? I don't get seasick, thankfully. Some people, they don't have their sea legs when they're on a boat or a ship and things start rocking back and forth. But you can imagine just that feeling of not just the normal waves, but even a troubled sea, a storm or something that comes about that creates fear and panic and anxiety. And just like the troubled sea, there's no stability is the idea, right? You're just tossed about. Everything, every blow of the wind and waves just batters you about. Some people, that's their life because they've resisted God. That everything that comes into their life, there's a crisis or a panic, and they don't know where to turn or where to go to because they've left God out. It says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked here, talking about those, again, that have disobeyed God's laws. They've rejected God. They've embraced idolatry, embraced immorality. It says that they are troubled. It's the idea of to be driven out, to be tossed about. He says, and they're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Remember, we talked about rest and peace in this chapter. It's the idea of calmness, tranquility, stability. See, peace doesn't mean there's no problems or issues, but it means that you can ride it out, right? It means you have the calmness that only God gives to endure the storms of life. The wicked don't have that. And so that's why verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So tonight we can choose to be at peace with God or to remain at war with him, to not enjoy his blessing, not enjoy his promises, to worship someone else or something else besides him, to run after our own passions and desires and to leave him out. We bring in this destruction and this warning here to be like the troubled sea and lack God's peace. Again, peace in contrast to the restlessness of the wicked here. The key to the whole passage, again, is the peace that we get when we humble ourselves before God. Verse 15, I believe, is the key to the whole passage. If we're going to truly walk with God, we have to realize that God delights in broken things. Things that are broken before him that can now be used and glorified for him. I want to give you a few scriptures tonight. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Yes, sometimes there are things in our life that break us and perhaps bring us to our knees because then we finally turn to God where we should have been all along. God uses broken things. Judges chapter 7, this is the story of Gideon and his men that God would use to have a decisive victory. over the Midianites. And in Judges 7, verse 18, it says, "When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. See the great victory God gave. See those broken pitchers there. The light was able to shine out, and God used that for his purpose. What about in Mark chapter 14? Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 3 says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Notice Jesus' condemnation. This woman had something very valuable, you could even say priceless, and she broke it that she would offer it to him in worship. And notice she understood what was best, worshiping Jesus. Giving to the poor is not an evil thing. It's not a wrong thing. But sometimes God wants what's best for us, amen? And what was best was this worship that she offered to Jesus. Not to mention the other gospel records tell us it was Judas that was really kind of being deceitful about this claim of giving the money to the poor. But this woman had to break that alabaster box. The ointment was poured out to worship God. Sometimes God has to cause us to be broken that we would truly worship him the way he wants us to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 24. We often read these scriptures around the time when we take the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, we'll start in verse 23. It says, "For I have received the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Of course, we ought to be thankful that through the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, sinners can be saved. We can be saved because he offered himself up as a substitute on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Praise the Lord that his body was broken for us, that we might be saved. And so we don't have to offer up our works or anything. We just simply offer our worship and gratitude to him now. And we ought to do that willingly. We ought to be open and honest and contrite before God, and then we can enjoy his peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which warns us, which promises us these tremendous promises of your goodness, your peace, your rest that you offer to us. And again, we see the contrast of the opposite for the wicked, for the idol worshipers, for those that forget you and forsake you. There is no rest. There is no peace. Oh, Lord, help us to, in our own walk with you, that we stay faithful, keep our eyes on you, and for those around us, perhaps, Lord, that we would be used as a light to win them, to warn them, to encourage them to not to live a life rejecting you, rebelling against you. Lord, we want to enjoy your peace. We want to enjoy your blessing. We want to see that for those around us. And we just pray for them, even tonight. Lift up the unsaved loved ones or wayward loved ones, that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, help us to be broken before you, honest before you. Help us to be humble, recognize that you are holy, you are high and lofty, or that we would see our sin as you see it, and we want to deal with it, clear out anything that would hinder our fellowship with you. Would you continue to minister to us the rest of our service tonight, in Jesus' name.